Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you folks?
Good, thanks.
Good. I've got 5 minutes to spare.
There you go.
That's unusual. Yeah. The worst is that between class and worship, because there's always 30 people that want to talk.
Yeah.
And it's like, guys, I've got 4 minutes and we're doing an opening hymn. Yeah, you know, that's catch me out or call me on Monday. And they don't bless their hearts. They just know, nope, we're here. We want to talk. We've been talking to the pastor on Sunday morning for 30 years. We're not going to change now.
That's why I write notes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just...
I did that the whole time I was in Hattiesburg.
Yeah. And you can schedule, I mean, just have the pastor do nothing but worship, and then you're very available to talk with people.
Oh.
But we've got, you know, this class ahead of time, and I got confirmation afterwards, so figure as long as people are here, we might as well better use of everybody's time, so... But it does. Some people just don't get it. I had one guy, he's no longer with us, but remember, I was literally walking down the aisle to start the announcements, and he was walking down the aisle telling me how nice things were going at his business. And you have no clue there's 150 people sitting here waiting to worship. I mean, just, you know, unbelievable. Anyway. We will charge into Revelation.
we missed last week.
Good morning. What did we do last week? Oh, we did Four Horsemen last week.
We knew that, but we were out of town.
So. Today we get an interlude, and then we go back to a whole lot more judgment. So, There is a repetition. In fact, you pick up speed as you go through Revelation, because there's a repetition. It's like, okay, we've heard this before. We can move on with it.
I like the bowls.
The bows.
The bowls. The bows with the prayers of the saints. Mm-hmm. The bows with God's wrath, and the other bowls that, you know, are poured out before God as sweet smelling incense. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi, Chris. Hello, Mary.
Hi.
I'm celebrating. I want to know that I'm early today.
Yeah.
That seldom happens, so I want that noted somewhere in the minutes of the church. Yeah.
A little bit foggy out there this morning, wasn't it?
Wow. There were some stretches. It was like an awfully thick.
Yeah.
That's okay, because next weekend the weather's going to be perfect. That's a wishful. Maybe if I say it enough, it'll happen. No, watch, we get rained out again next year.
I went out on the road around 7 o'clock, and it was really foggy.
Good morning. How's Carol doing?
Good morning.
Hello, Larry.
Hope I didn't talk your ear off. I just get so excited when I get company.
Not at all.
He needs to know what's up, right?
He knows.
Well, and you know when I fish, quiet as a church.
Yeah.
You gotta focus.
Does she have a cast?
Well,
or a brace?
You know, it just takes practice.
Yeah.
Time is on.
Your action speaking is gonna be quiet. Most of our Sunday schools gone, we had trouble getting teachers, so they won't be down this week. Next week it'll be with Oktoberfest and Reformation Sunday and Confirmation. See how much we can squeeze into one Sunday, yeah.
So we're gonna get to the nine, to the seven trumpets today?
We'll get through four of them.
So.
And then we'll get to whoa, whoa, whoa at the next three and that's time of quick.
We'll hit the fifth next time.
Yes, yes, yeah, it's ready to go.
Ready to go.
Well, yes, no.
Quick break in the judgment, let them charge you back tomorrow.
They will not hear tomorrow.
I'm gonna get a nerve block on my name.
And he's one that had his good stuff.
It is interesting after you open the seven seals and then seven trumpets.
Very, very, very much. You know, you get to that seventh seal, and it should be done. Yeah. Maybe the earth's been done.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Sharp the book by about 2/3.
Yeah.
Then it might work that way. Interesting, in the Middle Ages, they used Revelation 3:3 up to there, up to where they were. And so it was a way of reading history up to where you were in history. And now we switched that. But we read Revelation starting where we're at, it's going to tell us what happens going forward. We've tried every approach.
Yeah. It's an interesting book.
And then there's a novel one. Listen to what John says and let him guide us through the material. He's the one that had the revelation anyway.
I used to write
a Oh. Okay, well.
Everything go okay this time?
Well, it's 9 o'clock. Let's go to work. We are organized, and let's see, record. Let's see, press record button again. Record, we're live. Anything you say will be recorded. Huh. So just going to let you know that. Let's charge into Revelation, and we got all sorts of judgment to go through today. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Holy Lord, we give you thanks for this new morning. We ask that you would be with us. We ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would speak to us. Lord, as we wrestle with your word, show us what you are telling us. For in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
One announcement for next week. Next weekend, we're going to squeeze in everything we possibly can. We'll have, Oktoberfest? Saturday, and then Sunday morning will be Reformation Sunday and Confirmation. So we'll just kind of get everything in one weekend. Next week, we'll have to do a truncated class. We'll start at 9. We'll probably finish up about 9:30, 9:35. I'll have to make sure the confirmation kids know what they're doing for the confirmation service. So we'll have class, and then we'll get done a little early. You can have an extra cup of coffee or argue among yourselves about what's going on in Revelation and some of that. So, okay. Any questions for where we're at? Today we get an interlude in the judgment and then come charge them back to more judgment. Any comments on the horsemen or any of that good stuff? Good. Let's see now. Where are we? Chapter 7. Good. Well, let's get into it then and see what we can do. Remember, chapter 6 was the opening of the first six seals. And with each seal, there's judgment. There's a scene of havoc, of destruction. First four, the horsemen are released and they wreak havoc on the earth. The fifth seal is the martyrs crying out, God, will you remember us? And then the sixth seal is basically the earth gets nuked. I mean, the sky turns to blood and the stars fall down and basically all hell breaks loose. And so the sixth seal then is his judgment on the earth, all these tremendous scenes of judgment. Chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand? Who can stand? I mean, if the earth is going to be judged, who's got a chance? In the midst of all this, who can stand? And chapter 7 is meant to answer that question. Chapter 7 is specifically to answer that question. So, let me begin with the first three verses of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So, chapter 7 is an interlude. It's kind of a break in the action. Chapter 6, you've got judgment. Chapter 8, you're going to get more judgment. We get a break here. And so with chapter 7 begins, the question is, who can stand? And then John sees four angels standing at the corners of the earth, and they're holding back the winds. Huh? Symbolic way of saying they're holding back the judgment. Okay, here's a break in the action. Here's a break in the judgment. By the way, just a little Old Testament background. Way back in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah uses some imagery where there are four winds that are associated with horsemen. And so when you read chapter 6 and you got the four horsemen and these winds of destruction, you hear echoes of Zechariah. There's all these echoes of the Old Testament all through the book of Revelation. But these four angels hold back the wind, they hold back the judgment, and then another angel comes out and says, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their forehead. Okay? To be sealed is Revelation's way of talking about belonging to God. To be sealed is to belong to God. And I think you can read that sealing on a number of levels. It certainly refers to those who belong to God. Probably a reference to baptism here. I mean, we still use that language in our baptismal service. You are sealed by love, sealed in the Holy Spirit, marked with the cross of Christ forever. Sealing, I think, also indicates protection, as God will be with his people. To be sealed is to belong to God. Now, just a footnote, for as we go on in Revelation, John is convinced that evil likes to parody good. Evil likes to parody, like to make itself look like good. You know, and that's one of the problems with evil. Somebody evil never jumps out and says, I'm evil. You know, they are doing what they are doing for the good of the people. I mean, Adolf Hitler pulled that off. You know, why did the Nazis come to power? To destroy Jews? No, they came to power for the good of Germany. You know, evil always makes itself look good. And in Revelation, evil will always parody good. And so one thing to watch is Christians are sealed in Christ. To belong to Christ is to be sealed in Christ. Satan will mark his followers. You're sealed in Christ, you're marked by Satan. And those two will play off each other. In fact, people always talk about in Revelation some of the images, the mark of the beast. Huh? Satan, to belong to Satan is to be marked by Satan. So just kind of watch that play as we go through Revelation. Anyway, what's being said in these verses is the damages, the judgments are being stopped until the servants of God are sealed. So my question, who can stand? Who can stand?
Those who are sealed in Christ.
Those who are sealed in Christ. Yeah. What John is saying is if you're going to try to make it without Christ, good luck. But for those who are in Christ, no worries. Who can stand in the face of all that life brings? Those who belong to Jesus. Now, let's get a little confusing. John is next going to share two visions of those who are sealed. Okay, two visions of those who are sealed. First, beginning with verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I'll stop right there. So, couple of visions of those who are sealed. John first hears that 144,000 people from the tribes of Israel are sealed. Okay? Let me begin by saying, please do not take that number literally. Okay? And the reason I say that is the Jehovah's Witnesses originally took that number literally. They originally thought that that was to be a literal number. And because of that, their early doctrine was there would be 144,000 people in heaven. And it served them fairly well when they first started out because they were a relatively small cult and didn't have a lot of people. Well, the problem the Jehovah's Witnesses got into is they grew. And they got more converts. And all of a sudden, their church was pushing 144,000 people. Do you see the problem for evangelism? If your church is 142,000 people, and there's a limit of 144,000 people in heaven, you probably don't want to do much outreach because that new person you invite to church might just get your spot in the heavenly realm. Raised a little bit of havoc for them. And what they finally decided was, yeah, maybe we ought not take that number literally. Yeah. And they actually came up with some new doctrine where there's layers in heaven. And 144,000 for the really the top ones, but there's other layers so you can still get there. But anyway, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. What I would say is don't take it literally. It's a very symbolic number. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is a number of completeness, 1,000 fullness. What the image is doing, what the image is doing is pointing to the faithfulness of God to his Old Testament promises. Okay? It's pointing to the faithfulness of God to his Old Testament promises. God had promised to save Israel. God will now save the complete number from Israel. Okay? It's all rooted in the Old Testament. What John hears is that God is going to be faithful to his Old Testament people. Now again, be careful about taking that too literally. Okay? The 12 tribes of Israel did not still exist when John wrote Revelation. They hadn't existed for hundreds of years. And so when John starts listing out 12,000 from Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, they hadn't existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So John has no intention of people taking this literally. It's a way of speaking of God's faithfulness to all of his promises to Israel. You with me so far? So first vision, going to be 144,000 out of Israel in heaven. What happens next? John sees another vision. What does he see here? What's that?
Too many to count.
Huge multitude of people in heaven. Can't count them. Every language, every nation, palm branches, more people than you can shake a stick at. Okay? So my question of you, which answer is right? Seems to me John's got two visions of those who are saved. On the one hand, he says 144,000. On the other hand, he says millions and millions. Has the Bible just contradicted itself? Chris? Yeah.
I think they're included in the multitude.
The 144,000 are included in the multitude?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me suggest that these two visions refer to the same reality. These two visions refer to the same reality, and John is doing the same thing here that he did back in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John hears a promise. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Actually, before the lamb, what does he hear?
The lion.
In chapter 5, John hears, don't cry, the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, will come and open the scroll. So he hears a lion. What does he see? A lamb. He sees a lamb. And as we said, that's no contradiction. What John is saying is that all the Old Testament promises made about the Messiah are now fulfilled in Jesus. The lamb is not a contradiction for the lion, it's a fulfillment. All the Old Testament promises made about the Lion of Judah will be fulfilled in the lamb. And John highlights that by saying, I hear a lion, but I see a lamb. Well, guess what? He just did it again. Because verse 4 in chapter 7 says, and I heard the number of those sealed. And then in chapter 9, I look and I see a great multitude. He's doing the same. He's highlighting both the Old Testament promises and their New Testament fulfillments. Not meant to be a contradiction. It's a way of saying a couple of things. One, God is going to be faithful to every promise he made in the Old Testament. Do not question the fulfillment of God's promises. John hears that God will be faithful to every word he spoke in the Old Testament, but the fulfillment's probably going to be greater than anything Israel or we imagine. And both are true. Both are true.
Okay. Well, doesn't the first 144 apply just to the Jews? And the second is an enormous crowd made of everybody else?
Mm-hmm. Those are the two visions. Those are the two visions. I think they point to one and the same reality, just emphasizing different things. That this fullness of heaven will include all the Old Testament promises, but it's going to be greater than Israel expected. Israel kind of wanted to limit the Old Testament promises to Israel. You know, we're the chosen people. We're going to be God's people. We're going to be taken care of in the afterlife. And the Gentiles, you know, we don't care about.
Like the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, you can. Yeah. And God is always intent on blasting that open. And so I think John's given us two different views of the same reality. You know, it's that old story of if seven guys look at an elephant, they all, you know, come up with different understandings of the same reality. When you look at the reality of God's salvation, there's different aspects. God is faithful to all his promises. Israel's place will be given. But it's also going to include us Gentiles, which is good news for those of us that are Gentiles and not of the tribes of Israel. So I think it's saying the same reality. Does that make sense? It's a little dipsy doodle John's doing there. But if you watch his language, he's very, very, very precise in all that. So a whole multitude's going to be saved. What does this multitude do? Well, they worship. I'll go back to verse 9 there. Let's see, the multitude stands before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So now the multitude explodes in praise of God. The multitude is joined by the heavenly court. All of creation again worships God. Kind of sounds like chapter 4. Huh? And that is intentional. Revelation will keep going back to worship. Revelation is convinced that the fullness of the experience of God's people is found in worship. And so it's going to keep coming back to worship. I think one of the messages of Revelation is be a people of worship. That all this is that's proclaimed here, we're going to share in 45 minutes. You know, when we come together for worship, as imperfect and as goofy as we can be, we still share in all this. Huh. This is our slice of this reality. Okay? So, Revelation returns to worship. Lifting up all that. Okay. Let's see. Let's finish up the chapter here.
Well, question.
Yeah, Ed?
Verse 9. The palm branches are waving. Does that in any way reflect the Jesus entry into Jerusalem? Where palm branches are waved.
I was going to say the question is, should you hear echo, the palm branches are being waved, should you hear echoes of Palm Sunday? Yeah, I think very appropriate. I think that we are worshiping, we are celebrating, and this worship is always celebrated on the one, on the Christ who came on Palm Sunday. So, yeah, I think you could hear echoes of all that story. Good, good, good. Other questions? Other...
Pastor?
Yes.
I have one going back to the four horsemen.
Back to the four horsemen.
The riders on the horsemen.
Yeah.
Are they demonic or are they angelic?
Interesting question. Four horsemen. Okay. They come out. They wreak havoc on the earth. Phyllis said, are they angelic or demonic? Another way of asking the question is, who sent them? Are they from God or are they from Satan?
Oh.
I mean, are they angelic or are they demonic?
Angelic.
Angelic? They sure do some demonic work.
Yeah.
They were sent by God.
What's that?
They were sent by God.
They're sent by God? God's certainly part of the picture. I mean, the Lord says, come, and they come. Are they from God or are they from... do you understand the question? I mean, I think it's a very fair question. And I think the best answer is John doesn't tell us. Does he? I mean, he really doesn't. I think a number of possibilities. Okay. One is that they are from God. That this is God judging the destroyers of the earth. You know, the God, Revelation uses language of God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. And so this is straight judgment from God. Another option is it is evil. That all this judgment, death, economic chaos is a result of human evil. And what God does is lets that happen. God allows that to happen. That God does not will evil, but God allows that to happen. And I think you can argue that. You know, an example being if I have a really bad day in worship today, you know, on the way home, stop at one of the bars on the way home and drink six or eight drinks because you guys were really rough on me today. You know, and get very drunk. And then on my way home, wrap my car around a telephone pole. Okay? Okay, I don't plan on doing that, by the way. Share that with the bishop. But the question was that God's will? No. Did God permit it to happen? Yeah, if I make stupid decisions, God permits me to live with the consequences of my decision. When humankind does stupid things, God allows us to live with the consequences of our actions. So the four horsemen, maybe they're sent from God as God's direct judgment. Maybe it's God permitting judgment that humankind has brought on itself. A third answer that I love, and this is from I wasn't smart enough to come up with this by myself. This is from Craig Kester. But Craig's thing is John doesn't tell us. And maybe that's a reflection that as we go through our lives, we get bombarded by a lot of evil. We don't know where it comes from. Mm-hmm. You know, I go through times of trial in my life. And honestly, I don't know if it's coming from God or Satan. Huh? You ever been there? You know, it says in the book of Hebrews, God will discipline his children. And I think that God as a loving parent disciplines me sometimes. I also think Satan's out to get me. And so some of the stuff that I go through, I'm not quite sure where it's coming from. I just got to deal with it. And it's kind of like John picks it up with the horseman. This evil is coming. He doesn't really define where it's coming from, but we got to deal with it.
So it's when you ask where is this coming from, that's a good question. And John doesn't nail it down for us. Kind of leaves us hanging. But I think the leaving hanging is an accurate reflection of life in this world. You know, I don't know where some of this stuff comes from. I just kind of deal. Yeah, Phyllis?
Could it be that God had been holding back that evil?
Sure.
And when they opened the scroll, he let the evil come out.
He lets the evil come out, yeah.
And he allows it to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah, he didn't allow it before.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So given all that, what's going on?
Your choice. Yeah, there are three possibilities and probably some more. So, okay. Other questions? Maybe one I can answer? Well, if not, let's look at the identity of this multitude. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from whence have they come?" I think we'll sing that on All Saints Day. One of our hymns is, "Who is this host and clothed in white?" I mean, there's a great Lutheran hymn on that. Anyway, who are these clothed in white, and where do they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
John says, you know, one of the elders says, who are big multitude, who are they? John says, "Hi, you're the one that knows, you tell me." And the elder says, "They're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation." Now that's a little bit ominous. There's suffering to come. Christians don't get too comfortable in this world. There is suffering. Who is it? Oh, James Dobson says one of the clearest promises that Jesus makes in the New Testament is that if you're going to follow me, expect a cross. Expect the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And we really don't like that. You know, we kind of like the TV preachers that proclaim if you follow Jesus, you'll be rich, happy, and your life will be incredibly successful. And it's not quite what Jesus promises. Yeah. So, anyway, who are these? They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Okay, who are they? Christians. And by the way, this is a great place to point out again, don't take the images of Revelation literally. You cannot literally take a white robe, wash it in red blood, and turn it white. I mean, it doesn't happen. But that's not what John is saying. I mean, we know this imagery, right? We sing it. The blood of the Lamb has cleansed me. I mean, we know what it means. The blood of Christ cleans us, sets us free. So who is this multitude in white, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ? And then the chapter ends with promises for this multitude. I mean, just more. These promises just kind of come rolling out. For the most part, they're taken from the Old Testament. God will be their God, or the people will be with God. They will not hunger, they will not thirst, they will not be struck by the sun, and God will wipe away every tear. Isn't that marvelous? I think that's my favorite promise out of Revelation. You get this, you know, God will wipe away every tear. You get this image of a baby crying in the night. You know, and the parents come over and pick up the baby and rock it and say it's okay and gently wipe away the tears. And I mean, you just get this neat image. And John says, that's what God's going to do for us. That's what God's going to do for us. He's going to hold us like a father and wipe away our tears. Ah, I mean, that marvelous. What a gorgeous promise. But what John is saying is those who go through the tribulation, now you count on all the promises of God.
That means that some don't make it through the persecution.
Kind of implies that. Kind of, and there will be other passages in Revelation where when the tribulation comes, people fall away. People will fall away. Yeah. He said that implies some won't make it through the persecution. Some and they won't. And some of Jesus' parables say the same. You know, the parable of the various kinds of soil, and you know, some plants make it, some don't. So yeah, the implication is, are you going to be faithful through all this? So, good. Okay, chapter 7, just to finish up chapter 7,
Chapter 7 intentionally answers the question of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is doom and gloom and judgment. Who can stand in the face of all this? And chapter 7 comes back and says, those who are in Jesus. And so chapter 6 functions to take away all earthly security. You know, you're going to build your life on the things of this earth. Ha, good luck. But for those who are in Christ, you're fine. You're fine. Chapter 6 takes away all earthly security. Chapter 7 gives it back in the name of Jesus. Chapter 7 also gives us a break. It's kind of an interlude. Chapter 6 is judgment. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to be judgment. It's almost like John knows we need a little break from all this judgment. And chapter 7 is a break from that. And again, keep watching how Revelation will keep returning to worship. Again and again and again. The importance of worship, big theme for John. Okay, Amy.
So we understand as Christians our salvation. Mm-hmm. But is there salvation for the Jews that didn't convert? Is he alluding to that at all?
Hmm. Question is, for those who are in Christ, there is salvation. What about the Jews that don't accept Jesus? What about the Jews? What's God going to do with the Jews? And I don't know that John's really getting at that. Paul struggles with that vehemently in the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul agonizing with that question. And he basically says, I'm a Jew. You know, we are the chosen people. God has made all his promises to us. And now some of my people refuse to listen to the one that God has said, what is God going to do with us? And Paul's answer basically is trust God. God's going to handle it. So it's a big question in the New Testament. Good. Any more? I'm stalling because we got to go back to the judgment. Okay, a little more judgment. Chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So now the seventh seal is opened. Huh? What would you expect should happen with the seventh seal being opening?
Some more sevens.
More sevens. What we get is more sevens, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it just spins into another cycle. I would kind of expect the book would end. I mean, he's gone through, he's had a sequence of seven seals to bring about the end of the world. Well, he's opened them, there's been judgment. Chapter 6, all evil has been judged. I would think the only thing left, you open chapter 7, Jesus comes back and we're in heaven. Right? I mean, it was how I would have written the book. Which means Revelation would have ended here at the start of chapter 8. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Instead, it springs into another series of seven. Now there's going to be seven trumpets of judgment. And when we get through the seven trumpets of judgment, there's going to be seven bowls of the wrath of God. It's just going to keep, spinning. And I think this is a good place to see that Revelation, as I've been saying, doesn't proceed in a linear fashion. I don't think you can put Revelation on a straight timeline. There's repetition, and when one series is finished up, there's another series to come. In fact, I think John has a little fun. He puts some details in Revelation that makes it impossible to put it on a timeline. It's like, you want to put it on a timeline, good luck. For example, in 8:7, in verse 8 coming up in chapter 7, all the green grass is destroyed. Okay? A chapter later in 9:4, the locusts are instructed not to destroy any green grass. Well, how can the locusts not destroy green grass? It's already been destroyed a chapter ago. Either John is a very sloppy writer, or he's putting some landmines in saying, don't try to put this on a timeline, I'm not going to let you. Another one, back in 6:13, all the stars fall to the earth. Well, in 8:12, the stars are back in the sky so they can fall all over again. Either John is very sloppy, and I don't think he's at all sloppy. I think he's rather just saying, don't read this chronologically. You know, there's a repetition here we need to notice. Okay. So, seven seals are done. Now it's going to launch into the seven trumpets. The seventh seal is open, and there's silence in heaven. How would you imagine that silence?
Complete, full. Be still and know that I am God. It's just kind of a reality of being in the fullness of God. Yeah, Ed?
Bob said, did you say that it meant that the men go to heaven first?
Did you get... Ed just accused Bob of suggesting that if there is silence in heaven for a half hour, it means the men get to heaven a half hour first, because once the women get there, there'll be too much chattering. I'm not going to touch that one. Yeah. Any other thoughts in that passage? Yeah. If not, that's worship. Verse 3. The seven angels were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So an angel now comes to the heavenly altar, and notice how the prayers of the saints are mingled with incense and rise before God. Isn't that a neat image? Isn't that a great image for the importance of prayer? You know, incense, you kind of burn and the smoke rises up, and the image is that our prayers just rise up to the presence of God. John's going to use that image a number more times. He likes that image. But what a great picture of prayer, that our prayers do rise up into the presence of God.
And our prayers are collected and remain.
Our prayers are collected and remain.
And remain. Our prayers don't go off. You know, they go to God and then they go off.
And then they go off somewhere to Never Never Land. That God
remain.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, then you wonder: is maybe, maybe this judgment that's coming up now is an answer to prayer? Back in chapter 6, the Christians who are being persecuted are saying, God, when will you remember us? Maybe this is an answer to that prayer. So maybe that all ties up. Anyway, the angel throws some fire on the earth, kind of shakes everything up, and now the angels are going to start blowing trumpets again. And here comes some more judgment. let me just read the rest of this chapter, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the light would be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Here ends the reading of the good news. Don't you love that? I mean, you get this judgment, 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 and then at the end it says, and by the way, whoa, it's going to get worse. So, okay, first angel blows his trumpet, and fire and blood and hail are hurled to the earth. Do those things ring any bells for you? Have they ever been used in judgment before?
Yeah, Exodus.
It's an echo of the Exodus story. Remember way back in the Old Testament, people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, not on your life. And God sends all these plagues against the people of Israel. By the way, you know what's behind the Exodus story? You know, and all these plagues going on, and all Passover and all that stuff. To the Egyptian mind, Pharaoh was God. Pharaoh was God. To the Jewish mind, Yahweh was God. And so in these plagues, what's being played out is, who's the real God? Is Pharaoh really God, or is Yahweh God? And the answer is, Yahweh's God. He beats Pharaoh. But Anyway, when the angel blows the trumpet and there's hail and fire and blood, it's an echo of the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt in order to set the Israelites free. Draws right out of the book of Exodus. It's an echo of the Exodus story. And then it says a third of the earth is burned up. Notice the ante's going up. The seven seals, it was a quarter of the earth. Now it's a third, and so things are intensifying. Second trumpet is blown, and now something like a great mountain burning with fire, boy, that'd be interesting, is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. Again, right out of the Exodus story. Moses turns the Nile River into blood. It's right out of the Exodus story. Third trumpet, an angel blows a trumpet. A great star falls from heaven. It falls on a third of the water. The star is named Wormwood, which is a bitter, poisonous shrub. And the water is made bitter and people die from drinking it. That's actually not from the Exodus story. That's a threat of judgment from Jeremiah. So again, Old Testament, but not the Exodus story. And then the fourth trumpet, the fourth angel blows the trumpet, and a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are struck. There is darkness. Again, right out of the Exodus story. Right out of the Exodus story. So what do we do with all this? They are threats of judgment. They're a harsh judgment. They make us uneasy. I think we live in a day and age that doesn't want to talk about judgment. And maybe this passage ought to get us using some of that language again. But note, please, what John is doing in using all these references to the Exodus story. Way back in the Old Testament, why does God judge Pharaoh? What's the ultimate purpose for all the judgment? Let my people go. Judgment serves the purpose of freedom and redemption. God judges the Egyptians, not because God just is a masochist and likes to hurt people. The purpose of judgment is redemption and freedom. That God is going to judge evil, that the people of Israel might be set free. And I think John wants us to hear that same thing here. The ultimate goal of judgment is always redemption. Huh? Every opportunity in Revelation will be given to evil to repent. If it does not, it will be judged. But it's not just God getting even, it's God setting his world free. The ultimate purpose is always redemption. Always redemption. I think I would also look at how this language functions in Revelation. I think a good question to ask is, what does this language do? And it's helpful to go back to chapters 2 and 3. Remember the seven churches? Remember the churches that John is addressing all this to? One of the problems in the churches is that they're getting complacent and accommodating themselves to the ways of the world. And so John argues with the Nicolaitans, he argues with Balaam, he argues with Jezebel. What people are doing is they're starting to accommodate themselves to the ways of the world. Go ahead and eat meat, sacrifice to idols. Go ahead and worship Caesar. You know, it's not that bad. Just accommodate and get along. And I think the function of some of this language is to say, no, don't accommodate yourself to that which is ultimately going to be judged. That this stuff is not gray, it's black. This stuff is offensive to God, and God's going to judge it. And so, Christians, don't you dare make your peace with it. John is deliberately painting the earth in very black terms so people will instinctively know not to accommodate themselves to it. That makes sense?
Makes sense.
And if that's true, and I think it is, I think one of the things John does in Revelation is he takes what's gray and paints it black and white, and says, Christians, you know, avoid the evil. I think that's part of what he's about. And if that's the case, then I think one of the questions a Revelation raises for us is, are there things in our world that we're very happy to paint as gray that God's going to say is black? Are there things in our day and age that we put the blinders onto, that we accommodate ourselves to, and God is going to say, no, it's going to face my judgment. And And part of the function of revelation then is to look at the world anew and say, is God challenging anything that we do? I found out, worked in some of that, my last church was in Fairmont, Minnesota. And was intriguing to me. Fairmont loved to bill itself as a nice town, a very picturesque city. It was going around five little lakes in town. And they loved the image of being, the nice epitome of small town America. And one of the things that we realized is that Fairmont had the highest rate of alcohol and drug usage in the high school of any high school in Minnesota. Blew it off the charts. Just blew it off the charts. And the police were actually the first to figure that out. The high school very quickly joined with the police and said, we got a major mess here. And so what some of the leading citizens did is let's focus on this. And so they pulled a group together, the police, the high school, the medical community, the clergy came together and said, this is a drunk town. What do we do with it? And started working on it, started looking at it, and learned all sorts of things. And one of the things that was determined is the reason there was so much trouble in the schools is because the adults were so complacent about it. The adults were very happy with all that. In fact, we found out the football team got busted for having a kegger. It was parents of the football team that bought the beer. You know, it was how do these kids get to bro? Their parents are buying it for them. And the more we got into it, the more we realized that the town was so intent on its nice image that it didn't want to deal with some of this stuff. And they were literally willing to sacrifice their kids to their own blessed image. I mean, it was horrible. But you got this blackness here that they were not even willing to look at. And I think one of the functions of revelation is to say, look at it. Look at it.
So then, how do we, knowing that this future could be coming, mm-hmm. how do we say, well, let's go ahead and have families, and let's go ahead and go forward, knowing that these might be our children or descendants that have to deal with all this? Does that make sense?
I was going to say, given the way the world is,
our future looks like it yeah. is portrayed to be.
Yeah.
Why do we
even propagate the race? Why do we even bring new kids into this? Yeah. Yeah. That you hear the question? I mean, if the world's that bad, why do we even continue? Yeah. Yeah. I actually my first church, I hadn't thought about him for a brilliant guy who was actually the president of a college in town. But they actually they didn't have their own kids; they adopted. And his rationale was, I'm not bringing kids into this world. He actually lived that out and said, I'm not going to bring kids into this world, but I am going to try to help out some kids that are already here. It was interesting, mind-boggling conversation. But yeah, if this is the way the world is, why live in it? Any
because of the way the book ends. Yeah. The way the book of Revelation ends.
Yeah.
We're all taken.
Yeah. I think one of the questions for you to ask as you go through Revelation, does the hope balance out or beat out the judgment? Is sometimes Revelation gets painted as a book of judgment, and everything is so doom and gloom, probably the best we could do is just give up. I actually think Revelation is a hopeful book. I think it's actually hopeful. And one of the promises of Revelation is that God wins in the end, that the victory is ours in Christ, that it actually becomes a hopeful book. The other interesting thing, I think it's only Christians that can really look at the blackness of the world. If you're not in Christ, you don't dare look at how bad the world is, because it'll destroy you. Who is it? Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, has a quote where he says, of those who can see how the world truly is without Christ, the strong commit suicide. That if you see how dark and empty this world is and you don't have Christ to rescue you, you're going to give up. And I think there's something to that. But the Christian answer is that God has overcome the world. that's Easter. That God has suffered the absolute worst the world can do on a cross, and Christ wins. And Christ wins. And even judgment now will serve the promise of redemption. And so I think Revelation will proclaim that the ultimate word is the word of redemption. But I think that's something for you to watch as you go through the book. My wife always says, there's not enough hope, it's too much judgment. Does the redemption finally ring through? Good.
I have my own answer, Pastor Ken.
Uh-huh.
I've asked myself that question years ago, and my answer was this, that somewhere in the Bible it says, go forth and procreate and populate the earth. Jesus walked amongst the evil to show us the way.
Yeah.
And rather than give up, we confront it every day. So
yeah.
That's how I would never give up. That's how I viewed it when I had to answer that question myself.
Yeah.
You know, he walked amongst us and showed us by example what to do.
Yeah. But
that's how I answered it for me.
And I think it's a fair question. If you see the world as screwed up as it is, you know, if you see how bad it is, what finally gives you hope? And John is saying, if you're going to find it in earthly security, you know, your money, your big house, your 401k, da da da, it ain't going to be enough. But is there something else? Is there something else? Is there a lamb who was slain, Phyllis?
And that's the importance of reading the Bible and the whole thing.
Okay.
Because it says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah.
And so that's what supports your faith.
Yeah.
And gives you God's assurances.
Yeah, yeah.
One
of the great verses at the end of Revelation is God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I created a great world. You guys really screwed it up. but behold, I'm making all things new, and that's going to be the final word." But I think that's what you wrestle with. Good, very good. Other questions? Actually, you know, it's interesting you asked it. That was Luther's question. I mean, Luther's question for years was, I'm such a sinner, what gives me hope? You know, it took Luther about 10, 12 years to figure it out. You know, he saw the world as it is, saw himself as it is, and said, you know, I'm a worm. I got no hope here. Yeah. And after about 10 years, he finally heard the promise. So.
He finally read chapter 21.
I was going to say, yeah, I finally got to New Jerusalem. Yeah,
you, you do get to kind of a peaceful place when you realize that,
yeah.
You're here and you have a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
yeah.
You just have to do it as best you can.
As best you can, yeah. And it's always going to be under assault, but yeah, good, good. Well, let's leave it at that. We'll come back next week, chapter 9. The judgments are going to intensify. Sorry about that. But we'll come back next week, and we'll get done a little early next week just because I want to get some confirmation kids set up. So let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, it is a crazy world, and yet you are active in it, and you speak your word to it, and yes, you are redeeming it. Be present in our lives. Let us know your presence and your peace. Amen.
Amen.